Good morning. It is good to consider what our Lord did for us this time of year. And I encourage you, as Brock said, to pick up one of those devotionals to help your family to consider these things for this month. And as a church where we can all be on the same page and studying the same things and praying the same things, that's a unifying thing that I think would be good. So let me exhort you to pick up one of those on your way out today, so you can start that with your family this week. And not to bring it down, but now we're going to talk about the end of the world. But that's not a bad thing for us. Apocalypse is a big scary word that just means unveiling, revealing. That's the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. But society is rather obsessed with the end of the world, whether it be zombie apocalypse or the Hunger Games or a meteorite or maybe most frightening of all, climate change. There is a lot of talk of the end of the world, and yet we're the ones that have what's really going to happen at the end of the world. Maybe you've heard of the doomsday clock. Has anybody heard of the doomsday clock? It's a symbol that represents the likelihood of a man-made global catastrophe. It was kind of invented or conceived in 1947 by the members of the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. They sound pretty important. But the clock is a metaphor for threats to humanity from, quote, unchecked scientific and technical advances. And so over the years, the clock changes from here to there. In 1953, when it was introduced, it was 2 minutes to midnight, in giving the idea that midnight is the end of the world. It was the furthest from midnight in 1991 at the end of the Cold War. And we are now, according to the doomsday clock, the closest to midnight we have ever been in 2020, as you can see. Continued fears of nuclear risks and climate change crisis has brought us to 100 seconds before midnight. Things like this fuel a fear of the unknown. And let's be honest, we can do the same thing on the theological side. Perhaps you recognize one of Clarence Larkin's eschatological charts. Now, I'm not saying there aren't any truths in that chart, but we can get obsessed as Christians with the end of the world as well, can't we? We can try to get all these things figured out and make sure we have a clear picture of it. But nowhere in the New Testament are we encouraged to set dates. That would be a bad idea. Or attempt to nail down when the proverbial clock strikes midnight. Christ said, just keep doing what I've told you to do. And that should inform the way we do things. Here's our second Martin Luther reference of the day already. But someone once asked Martin Luther what he would do if he knew the end of the world would come today. And he replied that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. Well, what Luther meant, of course, was that he lived every day in light of the end. It didn't change anything. And so he would complete the appointed tasks for the day, because that's what the Lord has called us to do. And I think Luther must have read 1 Peter, because Peter gives us strikingly similar and really simple advice for the end of the world. Let's look at our text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold or multifaceted grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, be with the preaching of your word today. Encourage us, exhort us, convict us. Father, draw those who may not know you to yourself, and may you get the glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. The word end there is telos. It means the culmination, the goal. And Peter's worldview is biblical. And this is a basic Christian worldview and how this world is going to shake itself out. And the Christian worldview basically follows three things: creation, fall, redemption. So the entire history of the human race by a sovereign God points to the ultimate redemption. Now, in this time, the redemption of individual human souls, and in the future, the redemption of the entire creation. We await that redemption. That's the end of all things that Peter talks about. And we ended in the last couple verses, in verses 5 and 6, with talk of judgment and death and resurrection. So it makes sense that verse 7 begins with the reference, the end of all things is near. What's the next thing on the docket in Peter's timeline? Well, the second coming of Christ. We are waiting for the end of all things. Romans 13:11, Paul says, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Barclay says this: here's a note which is struck consistently all through the New Testament. It is the summons of Paul that it is a waste, that it is a time to wake out of sleep, for the night is far spent and the day is at hand, in Romans 13. The Lord is near, he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4:5. The coming of the Lord is near, writes James in James 5:8. John says that the days in which his people are living are the last hour, 1 John 2:18. The time is near, says the John of the Revelation, and he hears the risen Christ testify, surely I am coming soon, twice, Revelations 1:3 and Revelation 22:20. But we say here in 2020, it's been almost 2,000 years, Peter. How can Peter say that the end of all things is near? And here we are 2,000 years later, and the end of all things has not yet come. Well, I think we have four options. One, the New Testament writers were mistaken. Well, let's throw that right out. Hey, we have an inspired word of God. That's not what it is. Number two, maybe some would say, well, the end has already come. Maybe Peter was just talking about the temple and Judaism and those things. No, that's not the language he talks about here. Number three, near is just simply a metaphor, and we're really not supposed to take that literally. Or, number four, near to God is a lot different than near to us. And I think that is most likely. Turn over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter addresses this very thing. He says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So while 2,000 years feels like an eternity to the human mind, it's really quite short for an eternal God who has always existed and will always exist. So it has always been near. Ever since that ascension of Christ to the throne, we have been in those last days. So as this looming apocalypse looms over us, and as Marshall said in Sunday school, we think that it couldn't get any worse than it is right now. What do we do, Peter? Tell us, Peter, you're the apostle. What's the battle plan? How will we survive? Where should we go? What supplies do we need? Do we all need to bug out to a commune somewhere and build up some food supplies and some ammunition and all those kinds of things? I'm not here to judge you if that's what you want to do. But that's not the advice that Peter gives us. He gives us much simpler marching orders. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore, because this is the truth, because that is a reality, here's my advice to you, Christians. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. J.B. Phillips translates it this way: be calm, self-controlled men of prayer. No weapons, no stockpiles, just sound judgment, sober spirit, and prayer. This seems far too simple, doesn't it? But that's the commandment. Be of sound judgment. Literally, keep safe your mind. Preserve your sanity in insane times. And have a sober spirit. Avoid fanaticism. And in the same way, avoid indifference. Because that's not how a Christian deals with the things of this world. Those words are synonymous. They go together. Be sound and be sober. And the result should be prayer. So in the same way that you preserve your mind, you are to preserve your prayer life. Because it's by prayer and by His Word that truth is communicated. Let's be honest, to say your will be done in the midst of suffering and uncertainty is the mark of the Christian. That we trust God when the end is near. We trusted Him when the end wasn't near, we'll trust Him when it is near. Because the fact that the end is near has caused many believers to lose their heads and to act irrationally. There have been many quote-unquote Christian movements that have tried to nail down the second coming of Christ quite spectacularly unsuccessfully. That's not what we're called to do. That's not how we're to act. We're called to think calmly, sensibly, rationally, because the time we have on this earth is awful brief. We're not carried away by emotions. We're not caught up in paranoia. We're focused on and trusting in the living God. And by the way, none of that happens with our participation in some of these social media discussions. Stay away from that stuff because it goes against this sober spirit and this sound judgment. Our sensible and alert thinking is to be used for prayer. So calm down, relax, trust God because you need to pray. Again, this seems far too simple for the things that face us in this world. But entreating God to act and move in the time that still remains is what we're supposed to do. That the realization that God is bringing history to a close should provoke us to depend on Him more. And this dependence is manifested in our prayer life. For in prayer, believers recognize that any good that occurs in the world is due to God's grace. So let me ask you now, do you pray? And I think if we were all being honest, we would say, well, not enough. Not nearly enough. We must be a people of prayer, especially as the days grow darker, especially as the time draws near. Look what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Turn over there. Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Notice when we're to rejoice in the Lord always. During a pandemic, yep, that time too. When things seem to be falling apart, yep, that time too. In the middle of a cancer diagnosis, yep, that time too. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Isn't that appropriate for this week? Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What did Peter say? Have a sober mind. Have sound judgment. The peace of God does that for you. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So when we look to the end, when we look at something like eschatology, which has taken on such a different meaning, eschatology is invariably used not to create hysteria or to sensationalize what's going to occur, but to encourage believers to live godly lives as the time draws near. All these books are written to believers. It's not this literature that we distribute in order to get people to understand what's to come, although we should do that. The point of all these things is to encourage believers how to live when times get darker. There's a purpose here. There's a practicality to us, to the Word for us. And the New Testament never prompts believers to withdraw from the world, because the end is near. We're not to go sit in a field and gaze at the skies endlessly, just waiting for the Lord to return. But the imminence of the end should function as a stimulus for us to act. It is now urgent that this gospel needs to be preached. It is now urgent that we serve one another, that we love one another. And the knowledge that, as Peter has already said, that we're nothing but sojourners and exiles on this earth, whose time is really, really short, that should galvanize us to live our lives to the glory of God now. Now, live now. We have work to do as Christians. Well, what is that work? Well, Peter tells us in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. We expect a call from Peter to extraordinary behavior, something unusual in light of this coming apocalypse. But what's the exhortation? Keep fervent in your love. Preserve your love. What kind of love? This is agape love. We understand that agape is not an emotion. It's not sentimental love. It's not romantic love. It's a conscious decision of the will to love unconditionally. Peter's not just saying love one another because it's the end of all things. He's saying that such love is above all. Above all other things, love. Paul says we have these left, faith, hope, and love. But above all things, Peter says, love one another. Keep fervent in that love. That word has an athletic connotation. It's like a runner stretching at the end of a race or striving for a goal. To be fervent, to be earnest, to be constant in our love. He gave us a similar exhortation in chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart. Don't just give of yourself, give yourself. It's not just, I'll do my best to treat this person well. No, it's to put yourself out there unconditionally. It's to put yourself out there in love for a fellow believer. Why? Because that's how Christ loved us. That's the command he gave us in John 13. Love one another as I have loved you. Boy, that raised the ante. It was, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I can rationalize that pretty well. But when Christ says, I want you to love as I've loved you when you were yet sinners, died on a cross for your sins as an innocent man, that's the stuff of love that we're talking about. And we know that the New Testament teaches that love is central and indispensable to the Christian life. There is no such thing as a Christian who hath not love. And it's not cheap love, it's agape love. Christian love, again, is not sentimental, and let's be honest, it's not easy. We have a Savior that has commanded us not only to love those that love us, but to love our enemies. It demands everything an individual possesses of mental and spiritual energy. It means loving the unlovable in spite of insult or injury. It means loving when love is not returned. You say, well, I don't think that's very easy. Well, it's not. Christ didn't set out this to be easy. He set this out to glorify himself. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verse 10, he says, and at that time, speaking of these last times, many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and mislead many people. And because lawlessness is increased, what will happen? Most people's love will become cold. That in the last days, it will be hard to find love. Love will not be a common thing. Hence, the need for believers to continue to stoke those fires of love within ourselves so that it's displayed to others in a world where it is largely absent or redefined to mean something entirely different. The centrality of love in the New Testament is clear. Paul proclaims the importance of love in 1 Corinthians 13. I know you hear that at every other wedding you go to, but it's not just a wedding verse. It has to do with this Christian life. In Matthew 22, Jesus says that love for God and others is the great and foremost commandment. In John 13, Jesus commands the disciples to love one another as he loved them. John says, the one who loves remains in the light, and there is nothing in him to cause stumbling, in 1 John 2:10. So when believers contemplate how to spend their lives in light of the Lord's return, in their brief days as a sojourner on this earth, we're to remind ourselves of the priority of love. Love is the priority, not knowledge, not accomplishment, but love. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. We also find this same phrase in James 5, verse 20, when restoring a brother to the faith covers a multitude of sins. And I believe they have a common source. It comes from Proverbs 10, 12, where it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Well, what does Peter mean that love covers a multitude of sins? Well, there are two ways to understand this. One, love covers or atones for one's own sins. Let's go ahead and eliminate that right away. Because we know it's not, well, if I just went out and loved somebody, then my sins will go away. No, that's not how this works. It's this idea. When believers show love to others, the sins and offenses of others are overlooked. This is always directed out. It's not directed in. And I'll show you why, just a few things. The present context. We're going to get to verse 9 in a second. That speaks of hospitality. Verse 10 talks about gifts used in service of others. Love is always directed toward others. There is never an idea, as popular as it is in psychological circles nowadays, that it's all about self-love. That if we were to just love ourselves a little bit more, then we would make it easier to love others. No, exact opposite would happen. We don't have a problem with loving ourselves. Love is to be directed to others. It covers the wrongs of others. Number two, the original context of Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred leads me to attack. Love leads to peace. Number three, the context of James 5, 20. When one is restored in love, the past sins are covered and forgiven. When one comes back in repentance and begs for forgiveness, you don't beat them over the head with the past sins. The love that we have for the believer covers those sins. And then number four, I think it's clearly taught elsewhere in the New Testament. In Matthew 18, and very interestingly enough, in Matthew 18, it is a conversation with Peter. When Peter says, "How often do I need to forgive a brother?" And what does Jesus say? 70 times 7. Is 7 times enough? No, 70 times 7, Peter. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, we understand that love is patient, love is kind, love is not provoked, it does not keep an account of wrong, it endures all things. This covering love is what preserves marriages. This covering love is what keeps families together. This covering love is what makes churches strong and united. That's the love we're called to. And then he says in verse 9 to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, we've got to get rid of our modern understanding of hospitality a little bit here. We sometimes view this in terms of hospitality of, well, I have somebody over for dinner. Well, that certainly falls under the umbrella, but that's not it. That's not all when it comes down to hospitality. It's not just holding the door for somebody as they walk in or walk out. The other thing we do is we sometimes view this exclusively as a spiritual gift, as if some people have the gift of hospitality, but you know, that's not really my thing. I don't really have the gift of hospitality. Well, he doesn't say, for those of you that have the gift, be hospitable. He's talking to the whole church, and he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And then when you do a little bit of a word study in this hospitable thing, it really starts to come home a little bit. Love is hospitable in Romans 12, 13. Overseers, elders are to be hospitable. That's part of our qualification list in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Widows in the church show hospitality in 1 Timothy 5. The judgment passage in Matthew 25 includes hospitality. And of course, in Hebrews 13, 2, we hear, do not neglect hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hospitality is a big deal. And not just hospitality, but hospitality without complaint. Let's be honest, hospitality can test our attitude and our patience. It's a spiritual gift you heard about in Sunday school. I read a quote last week, and it said, everyone feels benevolent if nothing happens to be annoying him at the moment. Right? You've heard the idea of house guests are kind of like fish. After 3 days, they start to stink. You know, like, even people you love, you know, you've all experienced this. You go to a relative's house, and you're like, all right, I think it's about time to split up again. I love you. I think it's time to split up again. But that, and I'll talk about that within the church context too, but in the cultural context of what Peter is writing about, if hospitality did not exist in the early church would not have survived. So understand how urgent it is in Peter's day, and then it may come to that in our day as well. So we need to understand why this is important. Hospitality was crucial for the Christian mission in a day when lodging could not be afforded. Okay? Maybe I'll cover this as we get closer to Christmas. There was no Motel 6 in Bethlehem. It's not there was no room at the hotel and Jesus and Mary and Joseph just couldn't get into the hotel. No, they were depending on hospitality. And they were given no hospitality when they got to Bethlehem, or minimal hospitality by being put in a stable or a cave. But when you couldn't afford these lodgings, and if you could, it would be very expensive and or dangerous to live in any kind of lodging where you didn't have familial protection. So the advance of the mission depended on the willingness of believers to provide bed and board for visitors. And again, without hospitality, the early church could not have survived. Think of Matthew 10:11, when Jesus sends out the disciples two by two. He says, "In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave the city." Believers were dependent on other believers. In Acts 10, Peter stays with Simon the tanner. In Acts 21, Paul and company stay with Mnason of Cyprus. In Acts 16, they stay with Lydia. And not just missionaries, the local church. There were no church buildings in the ancient world. They weren't blessed with what we have. They were house churches, and so people had to house believers. In Romans 16, the church meets at the house of Priscilla and Aquila. The house of Philemon is a house church. But at the same time, we understand that hospitality is not just done by the giver. It's also done by the one that is given the hospitality. Hospitality goes both ways. Both host and guest are to be hospitable. And that goes back to the love we have for one another. And Paul talks about this often in his own writings, where he says he does not impose upon the people that have given him hospitality. I never accepted payment. I never took too much. In the first century, there was a training manual for the early church. It's called the Didache. It's a first century document. It means the teaching. But it has a lot of insight into how the early church used to do church. And there's a section in chapter 11 of the Didache about hospitality. I want to show it to you. And boy, does it still ring true today. It says, "In concerning the apostles and prophets, act thus according to the ordinance of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. But let him not stay more than one day, or if need be, a second as well. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet." There was an understanding that preachers did not impose upon the people that they were spreading the gospel for. Doesn't mean they didn't accept hospitality. Didn't mean they weren't given things and that, but they did not impose upon people. And when an apostle goes forth, let him accept nothing but bread till he reaches night's lodging. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. I like that part. If he starts asking for payment for his ministry, then he's a false prophet. So there was an understanding of what hospitality meant within the church. It was loving one another. It was providing for one another. That's what the church did. And it started at the house of God. Verse 10, continuing on the theme, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God." So let's understand one thing before we talk about this special gift. There's no gift that cannot be placed at the service of Christ. Every gift that we have, even if it's not in the spiritual gift layout. You saw several people up here with musical talents using a gift to serve the Lord this morning. That's not in the list. The list of spiritual gifts is not being able to play the piano, being able to play the guitar, being able to sing. And yet that is a gift that God has given them that they use for the service of God. Okay? That's part of this. But the special gift there is charisma or charisma. And of course that means a lot of things in today's world as well. But it's favor which one receives without any merit of his own. Special is not in the text. That's just to give you more connotation of what is being said. But it's from the verb charizomai, which means to freely give, which is from the noun charis, which means grace. These are gifts given by God's grace. Paul uses the term in reference to salvation in Romans 5 and 6. Of course, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I want you to see this, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on gifts, but as each one has received a special gift. Well, several implications here. Number one, believers cannot boast of a gift that they did not earn. You were freely given this gift. Number two, each believer has received at least one spiritual gift. That's part of being in Christ. And number three, no indication that we all have received the same spiritual gifts. Why? Because God's grace is multifaceted. God's grace comes from many different manifestations. And so, just briefly, this is where we get the term the charismatic movement. And so there is a whole movement in the churches out there that say that everyone should have received, say, the gift of tongues. Well, Scripture does not teach that. They will even put it so far as to say it's a requirement for salvation. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 12 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Romans 12:6 says, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. We are given different gifts. And so we don't all expect to have the same ones, but we are all expected to use them in the same way, to edify the church and to glorify God. And that's where we get to it. The purpose of the spiritual gift is to employ it in serving one another. What are these gifts for? The world would say your gifts are for your own self-promotion and advancement and success. The church says that the gifts are used to serve one another. Just as your love is not directed at yourself and is directed to others, your gifts are directed that same way. So each charisma is to be used in service. Diakoneo is the verb. It's used a variety of ways in the New Testament, for meals, for visiting those in prison, for financial support. The point is that spiritual gifts are given to serve and to help others, to strengthen others in the faith. They are bestowed for ministry, not to enhance self-esteem. Gifts are given to build up and edify others, not to edify oneself. That's, in fact, what Paul is dealing with at the church of Corinth. And when believers use their gifts to strengthen others, they are functioning as good stewards of God's multifaceted grace. Stewards there, oikonomos in the Greek, was used in the language to describe household managers, household overseers. So you worked for the owner of the house. He gave you responsibility within the house to take care of certain things. Some stewards had more authority than others, but they were all serving the master of the house. So understand, we are slaves to Christ, but our master has put his property into our hands and under our watch care. He has given us responsibility. And Jesus tells parables of stewards in both Luke 12 and Luke 16. I want to look at one of those. Look at Luke chapter 12. And before we get to the text I'm going to read, in earlier in verse 35 and 36, it says this, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so when they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. So he's talking about being about the business that the Father has given you to do because he's coming back. He will be coming back to take an account. Think of the judgment we talked about last week. But I want you to look at this in verse 41. Who is it that asked the question about this parable of stewards? It's Peter. And here's Peter talking about stewards in his own epistle. It's so compelling to me that I see Peter asking specific questions that he then addresses in his own epistle. We see that happen often. So verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So you have been given responsibility. It may be over one gift. It may be over multiple gifts. It may be of teaching his word and preaching his word. It may be serving in the nursery. It may be greeting people at the front door. It may be set up and tear down. It may be prayer. It may be fill in the blank, prison ministry. It may be any number of those things. It could be multiple things, but you have been given responsibility in the house of God by the Master. So love one another by performing these gifts and serve God in doing them. Believers hold these gifts in trust since they are gifts of God. This is not my church. It's not Pastor Kevin's church. It's not the elders' church. This is Jesus' church. We're just stewards. We're just trying to be faithful. And if we're not faithful, tell us we're not being faithful, because we need to be called out on that. This is his church. This is for his glory. This is for his gospel. This is for his name. He's built all this. We're just serving the Master. We are privileged to work in the house. We're privileged to call him Master. We're privileged to call him our boss. That's what we do. But the gifts are always going. The church is like Waffle House. 24/7, 365, doesn't matter if it's raining or not, doesn't matter if it's snowing. The gifts are always there and the services are always open. That doesn't mean come over here late at night or anything like that. Okay? I don't have waffles for you. But the idea is we never stop serving. Because it extends, the kingdom extends from here. Verse 11, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies." So more commentary on the gifts. Two categories of gifts. A speaking category, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. And then serving, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Peter is giving us the function of the gifts. Others have called these categories the preaching category and the practical category. Whatever you want to call them, they're not mutually exclusive. There is overlap in these two. While all may not be gifted in category one, we're all called to employ our gifts in category number two. And of course, we could go to Paul's lists in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, and we could categorize the speaking gifts, you know, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the serving gifts, giving, mercy, helps, those kinds of things. But that's not Peter's purpose. Peter's purpose is not to compile a list like Paul did. He wants to speak of God's gifts in a general sense. It's kind of like Christ when he sums up the law as love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Same idea here. Whether you're speaking or whether you're serving, you're doing this to the glory of God. I want to show you that word for serving, that diakoneo, how it's used in Acts chapter 6. Now we go to this, and this is where we get our term deacon from. Diakonos, we just transliterate that and we have deacons. Okay, here's that text that is often talked about as the prototype for deacons. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving, diakoneo, of food." So we have hospitality issues, don't we? "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." But I want you to see that the ministry of the word and the serving of the tables is the same word. It's diakoneo, it's serving. It's we need men who can serve the church so that we can serve the word. They need to deacon the table so we can deacon the word. We have the same responsibility. It is service. It's just function is different in different areas. Both have to do with serving God with his gift that he has given and the wisdom and the strength that he provides. So those who speak are to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Actual words of God is logia theo. It's translated oracles in other places. That's rooted in the Old Testament. Here's the verse that I think sums it up, and let me specifically address our elders and teachers with this. 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. That's what we are to do. What's Peter not saying? That those who speak from the pulpit are speaking direct revelation from God. He's not saying that. Okay? He's not saying that. Anything that I offer you in truth from this pulpit must be grounded in the Word of God. I have nothing of eternal value to offer you within myself. Perhaps I could give you some helpful advice, but it's not the Word of God. That's why oftentimes the pulpit is called the sacred desk. That's what this is for. It's for the proclamation of revelation. I don't receive revelation. I have revelation, and I proclaim it. That's my job. That's the elder's job. And every elder in this room will tell you how the Spirit deals with them when they undertake teaching the Word of God. John Knox once said this, "I've never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit." That's what we should feel, elders. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, because there will be stricter judgment." And rightfully so, because we claim to speak the words that God has spoken. And we also know what the last days will bring. 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." And since the end of all things is near, the proclamation of the word, the very words of God, are all the more important. Now, those who serve, which again, that's all of us, are to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. You do not exercise your gifts through your own authority or power. So what is the primary means for a servant to follow Peter's admonition? He makes it clear. It's prayer. What is to categorize every servant? It's prayer. God receives the glory when the Lord is preached faithfully because he furnished the gift of preaching. God receives the glory when we serve because he has provided wisdom and strength for ministry. The provider gets the praise always. So I'm too busy, or that's not my gift, just doesn't hold water in the body of Christ. We are all called to serve. So you want some practical, how do I get this moving? How do I do this moving forward? One, pray about it. Really pray about it and ask the Lord where he would have you serve. And then start serving and allow the church to reveal and affirm your gifts. I've heard so many stories of, "Well, I never thought I would do this ministry, but I volunteered once and now I love it. God has given me a passion for this ministry." I've heard that so often in jail ministry and different things like that, that I never thought this would be my place, and now I can't imagine doing anything else. I want to serve the Lord here. Well, the second half of verse 11 gives us our conclusion for today. So that in all things, why do I serve? Why do I preach faithfully? Why do we do these things? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Appropriately, we end with a doxology. This really closes a large section of the letter that started back in chapter 2, verse 11. We hear echoes of chapter 3, verse 22, where it said, "Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." And notice that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Well, this is exactly what Christ prayed the night before his crucifixion. You'll remember John 17:1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then Christ gives gifts to us, his stewards, and we glorify the Father. Christ glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies Christ, who draws us into himself for salvation. That's the doxology. Through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Very similar to Romans 11:36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." We'll see a similar benediction in chapter 5, verse 11. We read a similar benediction in Revelation 1:6. Jesus' model prayer in Matthew 6:13 ends with a similar idea. And the whole thing ends with amen. Now, I know we say amen all the time, or if you're from the South, it's amen. You get that thrown in there. That's a strong affirmation. Whenever Jesus tells a story and he says, "Truly, truly," or if you have a King James, "Verily, verily," that's amen, amen. He's saying, amen, amen, this is true. It's the strongest affirmation we can make. So when we end our prayers, amen, we are proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. To God, glory is an inherent property, not for a moment, but for eternity. So when we say, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever, when we say amen, we are reaffirming that eternal truth. Let me end with a movie reference. Because I just watched it recently. But in The Lord of the Rings, that is, of course, Samwise Gamgee, Sam gives a great speech in the movie at the end of Two Towers as they are there in the town of Osgiliath, and the evil forces are coming upon them, and it seems like things are hopeless. Frodo says to Sam, I can't do this, Sam. I can't take this ring any further. I can't bear this burden any longer in this world of darkness. And I want to read you Sam's speech, so indulge me for a second. Sam says, I know it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. And Frodo says, well, what are we holding on to, Sam? He says that there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. So in this world that is captivated by fear, it is the dominant trait of today's world. Whereas William Butler Yeats said in his poem, The Second Coming, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Peter gives us these simple marching orders. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Pray. Love one another. Be hospitable. Don't complain. Serve one another. Abide in the multifaceted grace of God and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Sam was right. There is some good in this world. The gospel, the church, the glory of God, dead men who have been made alive. And it's worth living for, it's worth fighting for, and it's worth dying for. So, once again, as we close, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's why we serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your salvation that you offer through your Son. And I pray that we would serve each other in that kind of love, that we would employ the gifts you've given us with that kind of love. Because if we can't serve one another here, Lord, we will never be able to take your gospel to the world. Convict us where necessary, Lord. Make us a people of prayer. Make us a church of prayer. Lord, we do so many things already, but we can always be stronger in you. And I pray you would sanctify us, conform us to the image of your Son. May we serve you faithfully. May we serve one another with love and with hospitality and with grace, the same grace that you showed us while we were yet sinners. We praise your name, Lord, this morning. Glory and dominion forever and ever to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.